So it's around 30 AD, almost 2,000 years ago, in the land of Palestine. And a small band of disciples were huddled in Jerusalem, hiding from the authorities, because during the Passover festival earlier, their leader had been killed, nailed to a cross, like the worst of criminals. And they were afraid. Then, to their utter amazement, Jesus rose from the dead. And he explained to them that Moses and the prophets had long foretold his death and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins and the reconciliation of God and man. Then Jesus instructed them, "Do not leave Jerusalem as you desire, but wait for the gift my Father promised. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." 50 days after Passover, on the Jewish feast day known as Pentecost, God fulfilled his promise. Our text tells us of that day. Let us pray. Father, we invite your Spirit to be here now. Fill us and speak to us from your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So welcome to International Sunday. 欢迎各位. That's all I know. Let's turn our attention to to our text today. So the disciples had an impossible task. Jesus, the Son of God, had told them, "Once you receive the Holy Spirit, be my witnesses, start in Jerusalem, then go. Proclaim the news to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." But what was their message? The Messiah from the line of David had come. 3 years they had lived with him, saw him teach, heal, command the wind and the waves. But then, against expectation, he did not become king. Nor did he expel the Romans from their land. Jesus did not solve a political problem for one nation at one time in history. Jesus did much more. He gave a gift to all mankind, to all peoples. He gave them freedom from sin and from death by dying on a cross. "Be my witnesses," Jesus said, but how do you explain all that? The disciples were not religious. They did not have theological training. How do they be witnesses to the privileged and the educated in the big city of Jerusalem? It's as if today God said to a bunch of locals who park their cars in Harvard Yard, "Go talk to those smart people at Harvard and tell them you got it all wrong." I mean, that's just wicked hard. I mean, I grew up here. I speak Boston. So the people at that Pentecost 2,000 years ago were Jews from every nation under heaven, and they were part of the Jewish diaspora, returning to celebrate in Jerusalem. So they were, starting in verse 9, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, they came from the east. Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus in Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, that's to the north, where modern Syria and Turkey are. Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene to the southwest, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism in Europe, and finally to the southeast, Cretans and Arabs. The disciples, they were locals. Their accents, clothes, mannerisms gave them away. And the foreigners knew, "Are not those men who are speaking Galileans?" they said. The gap between them was huge. Language, culture, intellectual and educational. The disciples were fishermen, tradesmen, and a tax collector. Unschooled, ordinary men whose only qualification was that they had been with Jesus. Yet the word did spread, not just among the Jews, but in the non-Jewish world as well. They started as a group of 120 believers. After Pentecost, it was 3,000. God added to the number daily until it was 5,000, and then the Bible stops counting. In less than 300 years, the mother of the emperor came to believe, and then her son Constantine, and then it became the official religion of the Roman Empire. As Jesus had taught, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. Though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that birds come and perch on its branches. How? How did this small group spark this revolution? They used no violence, there were no forced conversions, no power of law to help. In fact, believers grew in number despite violence and persecution against them. We live in a time when Christians have had political and social influence. Back then, all they had was a message of peace and reconciliation, of an ancient religion with good news to give to the world. How did they do it? The Sunday school answer, I suppose, is that God was with them. And it's true. His presence with them was clear, supernatural, especially at the beginning. We read, "A violent wind came from heaven, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. And the people who heard were amazed and perplexed." It was a miracle that was nothing less than the reversal of the curse of Babel. And so, in an impossible situation, God enabled them to do the impossible. And we can take comfort in that, about God's faithfulness to all believers. Yet it doesn't seem quite fair for us today. So yes, we have the Holy Spirit, but that level of miracle is not common, at least not here at Park Street. I mean, where are our tongues of fire? Or the man lame from birth who can suddenly walk again? But do miracles actually account for conversions? So we know that signs and wonders were not the primary way the early church gained followers. And people over the ages have dedicated their lives to this Jewish preacher from Nazareth without the benefit of healings, tongues, or other remarkable events. A non-believer asked me if I had experienced a miracle when I believed. And I said, no voice from heaven, no light bathing me in a warm glow of love. There might have been loud rejoicing in heaven, but it was pretty quiet where I was. Yet I did believe, and I've wondered why. Let me share a bit of my story with you. Those of you who know me that know that when I was 4 or 5 years old, a supposedly devout Christian family, a couple, treated my parents badly. And on top of that, they continually badgered us to go to church. And this made a strong impression on me. When I got to college, a couple of staff from a campus ministry group, bless their soul, called and asked to talk. They didn't email, they actually called. But that's because I didn't have email back then. Christians want to talk to me? Well, I have something to say to them. Christians are just condescending, self-righteous hypocrites, and I was going to put them in their place. They gave me a book more than a carpenter. I gave them a list of logical fallacies that the author used. They asked me, how do you know, how can creation be this beautiful without a designer? I asked them, how do you know we're not living in Matrix? The last thing I remember them saying to me after months of this back and forth was, you are just so hard. And they never contacted me after that. If you thought Peter speaking as a fisherman to a Pharisee was hard. Anyhow, sometime after this, two new people, Wayne and Carolyn from InterVarsity, invited me to a Bible study, one for beginners. So, yay, fresh meat. So I started in with my questions and arguments, and they listened. I told them about the couple who had mistreated my family, and they expressed regret. There was something different about them, but what was it? I mean, joy, peace, possibly. It was more that they met anger with kindness, hostility with humility, uncertainty with trust in their God. I didn't believe in their God, but I did admire what they were trying to do. Seemingly impossible things like love your enemy, do not worry, forgive those who have wronged you. I wanted to be like that. I mean, never mind the God part, but this part I could listen to. And I especially appreciated the fact that they took the time to talk with socially challenged folks like me. So in case you think I'm kidding, I called up Carolyn last week to get some, hopefully to get some warm, fuzzy memories of our time together. And I said, hey, what was I like back then? And she said, oh, you were antagonistic. You argued about everything. And I said, okay, anything else? And she said, prickly. You were really prickly. So I kept asking because I was hoping for something redeeming, like, you know, some inner glow of compassion, well hidden, sure, but, you know, no, nothing. But they did add, she did add, you had glee when you scored a point on us. Despite all that, they were kind. And it made me pause. This started me on a journey to learn more about this preacher from Nazareth. Who is Jesus? Was he an actual historical figure? What are his basic claims? How could he teach such impossible things? I won't go into detail about my journey, but the point is that something made an angry, very certain atheist slow down, look again, and finally come to believe. To me, that's a miracle. Not a speaking in tongues kind of miracle, or a light shining from heaven miracle. It was a miracle of the heart. Going back to Pentecost, the disciples had a miracle, the miracle of tongues. What about us? What does God give us? I mean, don't we need miraculous help too? But I think even if a light came down from heaven and someone were cured of cancer, I don't think there would be a major revival here in Boston. I think the most likely reaction from the people here would be, let's see the before and after CAT scans. Or, boy, strange things happen at that church. Not that miracles can't happen or wouldn't have an effect. It's just that magic only goes so far. But God did not leave us alone. He gave us something remarkable, a language, just as he gave the disciples a language, a universal language that crosses all cultures, one that even spoke to a prickly, antagonistic person like me. Love. So you say, wait a second, we can make a song out of that, but come on. Look, there's this story, it goes like this. A person goes to a store to buy a pound of nails in Georgia. Storekeeper goes, hi, how's the family? Kids okay? Isn't it great the Patriots lost this year? 28-3. Hey, so how can I help you? A Bostonian goes to the store in Boston to buy a pound of nails. How can I help you? Nails. Done. But swap their locations, and the Bostonian in Georgia is rude. And the Georgian here in Boston is inefficient. Sounds so bad. And if it's so easy, if it's so hard to even buy nails without offending someone, how what chance do I have with a person from a foreign country? They mean no when they say yes. Smiling means different things. You know, let's just stick to people that I know. The first time I traveled to China, I thought exactly that. As in, wow, I have no idea how real Chinese people, the ones that grew up over there, think. It'll all be about family and country and math. How can I possibly understand them? Maybe physics. So I discovered differences, such as ice does not go into everything that you drink. And yes, people more overtly honored family there. But here's what I also discovered. People are people. A Chinese person may prioritize family more than an American might, but they also thought about themselves, just as Americans value family and not just themselves. But everyone I met in China did value the patience and the kindness of one well-known professor to his students. In contrast, when a person was jealous, boastful, or proud, he was considered unpleasant. One particular person, a medical student, disrespected others, thought only of his own welfare, and got angry if things didn't go his way. His classmates whispered to me, "Be careful of him. Stay away." But what have I just described? I just paraphrased the famous passage from 1 Corinthians 13 about love, the one you hear so often at weddings. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. In my time in China and in all subsequent interactions with people from any number of countries, I have never met anyone from any culture who wished his boss were less patient, less kind, and not boastful enough. I have never met anyone from any culture who wished that a friend could be more selfish, more prone to anger, or more likely to hold a grudge. Love may look different in different contexts, but the heart is no different. If you're selling nails in Atlanta, Georgia, you love a person by caring about his life, and you show that by asking about his family and kids. In Boston, you love a person by caring about his life, and you show that by respecting his time. Here are the nails. Is there anything I can help you with? You just need to know whether you're in Boston or Atlanta. Figure out the context, and the love in one's heart translates every time. You know, language, it's fascinating that the first miracle of the Holy Spirit involved language. Language communicates, and the words reflect the character of the speaker. The language of love communicates, and its words are those impossible commands of Christ, including what Jesus said. "You have heard," Jesus said, "love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You have heard it said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other cheek as well." When those words are put into action, we communicate who God is. When I went to college, those first people spoke to my mind, and I appreciate that. But Wayne and Carolyn, they taught me about God's character using God's words played out in their lives. Love speaks through hostility and anger, even prickliness. It softens hearts, and above all, it points to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I was downstairs in Fellowship Hall a couple of months ago, and a young woman from Iran was there in the kitchen. She had come to help cook for PSIF, our international fellowship. So I asked her, "Did you go to church in Iran?" And she said, "No, I'm not a Christian." So I tried to find out as diplomatically as I could, "Why are you here?" And she said, "When I was back in Iran, I thought the people from the Armenian church were so kind, and I liked being with them, and I like being here too." Then she asked me, "Why are you here?" And I replied, "I guess pretty much the same reason, I guess. Kindness. love. This woman saw it in the Armenian church, as I had in Wayne and Carolyn. Love speaks more clearly than anything else we can say. On this International Sunday, let me share a couple of love stories from our ministry. So at our International Fellowship, or PSIF, we have a leader named Scott. He's an unassuming guy, leads Bible study. But what may be surprising is that he is a refugee from Cambodia. In the 1970s, during the Khmer Rouge genocide, his family escaped and resettled in Bridgeport, Connecticut. Here are Scott's own words. Although I was born in the jungle fleeing a war, as a youngster I was insulated from the horrors of Cambodia that my parents witnessed, the graphic and horrific ways loved ones lost their lives. For me personally, in the US, I couldn't speak English and I had a deep sense of not belonging and being poor. My father was often physically absent, working crazy hours to put food on the table. But the refugee ministry of the local church filled that gap. The church afforded me a chance to assimilate culturally and also met basic needs of clothes and food, not to mention the emotional support. To this day, I stay in touch with my first Sunday school teacher, Roberta. When I need prayer or an encouraging voice, I call her. Roberta was just a single, older, self-employed housekeeper who had no real money. She spent a sizable portion of her retirement funds to feed Scott and his siblings cheese, foam, and Ritz crackers. This is love. In time, Scott's family asked, what would motivate Roberta and the others to help? He and his whole family have since come to follow Christ. Now he's here, telling others about the life and teaching of Jesus. Here at Park Street, we have an ESL program that helps refugees. The beginner class is taught by Reza Karadman, who is originally a refugee himself from Iran. You've seen him around. He walks around with a crutch. He was injured by a bomb blast in the Iran-Iraq war. Most of his students are Arab refugees from the Middle East, and they come because they've heard. They are welcome here. It's the same reason that so many Japanese people come here to learn English. Turns out there's a Japanese website, like Yelp, that says when you go to America, go find a church. They treat you well there. And if you go to Boston, go to Park Street. It's a testament to the love that Karen and Pat and all the teachers extend to their students. It's in a program like this that Scott and his parents learned English when they first arrived from Cambodia. Can you be a part of that? Scott is speaking at the lunch today, so you can go and talk to him yourself. What about PSIF, or Park Street International Fellowship? So long ago, people used to be on a boat for nearly a year to go tell people about Jesus. It's a whole lot easier if they come to us. It's like the disciples back at Pentecost. The pilgrims came to them, they believed, and then they went home and spread the word. That's what we do at PSIF. People come from all over, we learn about God together, and when they leave for home, they spread the word. At PSIF, no different than any other place in the church, we are learning to love God. We're trying to be disciples, working on those impossible things that Jesus taught. And it's not easy. We had one leader, Jay. She's soft-spoken, not so sure of herself. But she needed help with something. And so she asked Pete. And P, let's just say that she's energetic, capable, but can be very sure of how things need to be done. So when Jay asked for help, P took it over, did everything, and never consulted back. So Jay, feeling disempowered, disrespected, simmered. And she hinted and she grumped, but to no avail. And finally, she sent an email to P. And in the email was a detailed 10-point dissertation about how P had wronged her. And the email was copied to me, I guess because I'm the minister and ministers are good at cleaning up messes. I don't know. P calls me, "I'm gonna kill her." Now, whether she actually said those words or not, that was the tone. I said, "Please don't kill her. Let's look at it from her perspective. Forgive as we've been forgiven, love your enemy." And nope, I'm gonna kill her. "No, actually, I'm just gonna quit. Goodbye. Please pray." So I talked to Jay, and she goes, "I'm gonna quit. I'm not a good leader. I get upset and send emails that I shouldn't send." Okay, maybe we can work on that. "Well, how about talking, reconciling?" "No, I'm just going to quit." There was a lot of prayer going on. By some miracle, they decided to have lunch at P's home. So Jay walks in tentatively, not knowing if her life was forfeit. Because, well, P gets angry, and her impatience was well known. That's what she had been working on in her discipleship. So P says, "You were right. What you wrote, you were right. Not completely, and we can talk about that, but you were right. That's why it hurt." They apologized, forgave, and continued working together. Instead of losing two leaders, the community gained two leaders who both understood the character of God a little more clearly. We embodied Christ better that day. So what does that mean for us today on International Sunday? How do we apply the message of Pentecost? At one level, it's simple. In impossible situations, God does not leave us alone, but has equipped us to declare his wonders to all peoples. As a congregant, you could spend time helping a refugee family in their time of need, or teach ESL, or be a part of PSIF. But the reality is that not everyone will join these ministries. But it doesn't mean there's nothing that you can do. I think back to my intervarsity days in college, to Roberta and the church in Connecticut, to the two leaders in PSIF. It's never about one person or even a few. It's the entire community. People obeying God together testifies to who he is. Jesus said, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." When we together show hospitality, lead lives filled with prayer, forgive as we have been forgiven, when we are more offended by our own sin than by the sin of others, then those who come from other nations will know that we are his disciples. Who we are points to who we follow, and everyone has a part. There is one other specific application I want to bring up that I'll end with. It's said that in polite conversation, you're not supposed to bring up religion and politics. We're in church, so I'm really only breaking one rule. 2 years ago, during the election cycle, someone in the international community asked me, "Who do you support? What is your politics?" This is not a safe question, because underlying it is the other question, which is, can you still be my pastor if you support this person or that? How does a minister answer a question like that? Politics in the U.S. is not very nice right now. There's anger, name-calling, contempt, a lot of shouting, not a lot of listening. How does one follow Christ in this environment? And this is a relevant topic for today because as an international church, the viewpoints and opinions are not just of one particular demographic in the U.S., but of many peoples from around the world. Some are more conservative, some are more liberal. But even so, I hesitate to bring it up because I'm afraid. You know, it's like, you know, let's just talk religion, not politics. We're trying to have polite church conversation here, right? You know, I'm not eager to get into this. And yet, there is opportunity. We had some friends visit us from Kyrgyzstan, Kanat and Eliza, and I asked them, what do you think of the U.S.? And they said, the religious freedom here is wonderful, but it also made life harder in an unexpected way. In Kyrgyzstan, Eliza said, being a witness for Christ meant not bribing professors for grades. And her classmates understood that following Jesus meant no bribing. But Eliza said, I'm not sure what being a witness for Christ would look like here in the U.S., because in our culture, bribing professors is not normal. What is normal is to be offended and angry about political issues and demonizing those who disagree. So it would be a witness if we could be different, if we could engage in a loving and civil way issues like Me Too, LGBT, cultural appropriation, racism, pro and anti-Trump, gun control, refugees, immigration, conservative or liberal. And to be clear, I'm not advocating for any particular policy or position. It's that our culture says that we cannot talk about it without fighting. And maybe we can't, but I can hope. And I am hopeful because I know people here that want this. Can we disagree, be on two sides of an argument, an issue, and still love each other? I think in the interest of not stirring up division in the church, we tiptoe around these issues. And I understand because I do that too. And I'm not even sure what it would look like practically, except that maybe we should just have more lunches together where there's no fear of one person killing the other, where we can say to each other, you're right, maybe not in everything, and we can talk about that, but you are right. Because love extends to everyone, even to our enemies. And our enemy might be the person on the other side of an issue, or the political aisle. Back in the time of the disciples, the Jews hated the Samaritans. They lived right next to each other, but they would not talk to each other. Today, the Samaritan is the person on the other side of a political issue. But Jesus commanded his disciples to be his witnesses, not just in Judea and to the ends of the earth, but in Samaria too. I know that if I came here as a non-believer, this would speak to me. This kind of love in our current political climate would be a powerful testimony for what the good news of Jesus Christ stands for. And I know that it would be a powerful testimony for the international community among us. So how did I answer the question, what are my politics? I quoted a politician. He's a believer, and he said, do not put your hope in any politician or any political party or system. Put your hope in Jesus Christ. I agree. That is where our hope belongs. For there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And for today, I would add, There is neither Republican nor Democrat, conservative nor liberal, white nor black, nor any other race or ethnicity, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. If this seems impossible, it is. It was impossible for the disciples that day on Pentecost too. But what is impossible for man is possible with God. And God himself has done the impossible. After all, he crossed the greatest cultural gap of all, between God and man. He whose ways are above our ways, whose thoughts are above our thoughts, took the form of a human being 2,000 years ago. And he understands us because he became as one of us. And he died on a cross in the ultimate act of love that we may be reconciled to him. And in all that we do, he is with us, making possible what is impossible. May we rejoice in his love and proclaim his wonders to all peoples. Let us pray.